This morning we're considering chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 12 through 18, which is the end of the section that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. And I want then to read the whole section so we can trace in our minds the arc of Paul's instruction here. You know, he started off this letter by explaining something to his dear friends in Philippi about his own situation, imprisoned in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar, with some question as to whether he would be released or whether he would be condemned and executed. But then Paul's mind turns to the Philippians. He's heard from Epaphroditus about the situation in Philippi, and he now wants to exhort the Philippians in terms of their situation. So that began in chapter 1, verse 27. And he's really been on this theme, as I say, moving all the way to our text today. And at the centerpiece, of course, is the passage about Jesus and his willing self-surrender for the sake of sinners like us. And if we get what Jesus was doing and why, then we're equipped to deal with the kind of situations that the Philippians faced and that we continue to face today. So let me read this whole section and then just note we begin our passage beginning in chapter verse 12 of chapter 2. So starting in 127. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them that they're of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now our text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far, God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich and wonderful passage. And we are reminded that we live in the same era as the Philippians, between the resurrection and the return of Christ. We continue to live in a crooked and twisted culture. Whether California is more or less corrupt than ancient Philippi is something for you to know and us to wonder at. But we know that the pressure externally is always there. And then because we continue to sin, there are things that fracture our relationships to one another. In Sunday school, we're talking about seeking and granting forgiveness. Lord, that's the healing balm, because we do separate ourselves from one another. And sometimes it gets really bad, like Euodia and Syntyche, and can even cause division in the church. And so, Lord, even the situation of the Philippians and ours are parallel as we face external pressures, sometimes even persecution, and internal fractures that need to be addressed in a redemptive way. And we thank you that we have in Christ, and particularly in the attitude of Christ, a self-forgetting humility, the kind of attitude we need then to address these problems, because Paul isn't here with us any more than he was there with the Philippians, although like they, we have his letter and how helpful it is. So Holy Spirit, will you please teach us today, apply to our hearts this truthful word that you gave from the apostle, and may we take it to heart, and may we too work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you, Holy Spirit, the work in us, both to will and to do God's good pleasure. Amen. Standing firm in the Spirit, that's the call. With one mind, striving side by side, like we were linemen in a football game or soldiers in an ancient battle. We're standing shoulder to shoulder, firmly planted, depending on one another and defending one another was essential to victory in the battle. But how do we do that? How do we stand firm in one spirit when there's so many things in our lives that separate us, that pull us apart? Even when we're on our best day, we go different places, we have different jobs, we have various concerns. It's very hard to keep in mind that we belong to one body, to one family. How do we strive side by side, seeing what I am doing in the work of the kingdom? How does that relate to what you are doing and what you are doing? And how is what you do help me do what I am doing? You see, that's the idea. But again, we just kind of do our own thing. And yes, we're praying, we're asking God to bless what we do. But do we have any sense that we are working together in the kingdom of God project? How can we remain bold and fearless in the face of opposition, especially as we've noted in our day, where an opposition that has never really been present in American society throughout our history? I mean, we were founded more or less on the basis of Christian principles. Christianity has been respected. Faithfulness has been encouraged, but not so much anymore. And increasingly, the civil authority and the social pressures are intense to squeeze us into a certain mold. And the shrinking ground of religious freedom is just that. It's shrinking. So how do we stand? What do we do? What are the best strategies? And of course, there are 1,000 different opinions out there. Well, Paul says it has to begin in the heart. It has to start with our attitude, with our perspective, with our orientation. And the attitude of heart that he commends to us is the attitude that Jesus had in leaving his heavenly glory and humbling himself to rescue us from sin and death. He calls it the mind of Christ. And he says, you have the same mind among yourselves as Christ had when he came to our rescue. And what was that attitude? In a word, well, two words, self-sacrificing humility. Jesus didn't think about himself, but about you. He didn't hold on to anything that was his by right, but let it all go so that he might save us, so that he might redeem us. Jesus was God, and he could do something like that. But you know, at the heart of our fallenness is the fact that we're always looking out for number one. And number one is not you. Number one is me. And so, what do I need? Who's going to take care of me? How can I advance my cause? And when there's conflict, how can I get the better of my opponent? So this isn't natural for us. The mind of Christ requires a revolutionary change in our way of thinking. You know, that's what repentance is. A change in the way you think and a life that flows from that. So the call to us is to have the mind of Christ, to imitate this attitude of heart. And we can do that because we have partaken of God's free grace. You know, the celebration of the Reformation is nothing if it's not a celebration of the free grace of God in the redeeming work of the Son and the sovereign transforming work of the Holy Spirit. But we need, like the Philippians, not only to partake of God's grace, but to catch this vision for the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus said it, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we sing it, seek ye first the kingdom. But you know, that orientation is radical. It's revolutionary. Where I see everything in my life in kingdom terms, and my desire is to become a partner in that great task, a partner with those who serve in the advancement of the kingdom. And for the Philippians, that partnership was with Paul. They gave him money to help support him. And they were concerned about him now that he seemed to be out of circulation, locked away in a Roman prison. We need to share that kingdom vision, that kingdom concern, that desire to see God's rule on earth as it is in heaven. And that begins to shape our priorities, what we do and what we don't do, what we spend our money on and what we won't spend our money on, where we give our discretionary time. Is it for ourselves and our families, or is it for the kingdom purposes of God? And I'll just say again, we have a partnership with David Zadok. He's laboring in the gospel in Israel. Now, an awful lot of American evangelicals don't get it, but Israel is one of the hardest places to evangelize in the world. And if we think, well, Jews are almost there, no, these are the same folks with the same orientation that have no use for Jesus, the Messiah. Now, David Zadok is going to be out at New Life on Wednesday. We send him money. But are we going to be there to give vision to our partnership with him in the gospel? Or is he going to come back from the mission field and say, oh, thank you, three people, for supporting me, for praying for me? And then the other hardest place on the earth is Japan to share the gospel. And on the 15th, we're going to have our missionary to Japan. Again, we have a partnership. But see, are we going to make choices on those Wednesday nights, on November 1st and on November 15th, that are going to serve our interests? Or are we going to demonstrate our partnership with these men in the gospel that they are spreading by being present to encourage them and to hear from them? That's what partnership means, you see. We can talk about, partnership in the gospel, it sounds so wonderful. But what does it mean? What do we do? Well, the Philippians, it would have been a no-brainer. Paul's going to be in town reporting on his mission work. Oh, should we go or not go? Get it? They would be there because they shared his work. And that's the attitude then that Paul wants for us, modern day Philippians, in the same kind of situation, but very inclined to look out for ourselves and our property, our families and our homes and our jobs and our retirement. And all of those things have a place, but it's a second place. Because Jesus says, seek first, what? Your kingdom? No, no. God's kingdom and His righteousness. Well, now he comes to the end of this section, and he ties up the strands of this exhortation. Again, if we get our hearts right, everything should follow from that. But there's many a slip between the cup and the lip, as they say. So we need specific instructions, which Paul gives here. And let's start with this famous verse in verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're called to work out our own what? That's the question. The word is salvation. But salvation, even in this letter, can be used in different senses. But before we get to that, just notice the therefore. You've been told 1,000 times. When you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask what the therefore is there for. Get it? Well, it's there as a conclusion. A conclusion to the whole section beginning back in chapter 1, verse 27. Now Paul is going to bring the application, the practical rubber meets the road, boots on the ground application of all that he has said so far, primarily on the level of attitude and motivation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How are we to understand this famous verse? Well, there have been those, thinking of the Reformation, who have said, see, this proves that salvation, in the sense of eternal salvation, is a cooperative effort. God does some things, and you do some things, and together we work out our own salvation. That's the way the Roman Church interpreted a verse like this. God helps those who help themselves. You'd be amazed how many people think that's about a verse in the Bible. But it's not, of course. And that's certainly not what Paul means here. He's not saying that together we work out our eternal salvation in that sense. Usually, particularly among Calvinist types like ourselves, we come to a verse like this to show the interrelationship of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Granted that our eternal salvation is accomplished completely by Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection, but how does that then work out in our experience? And so we're told, and rightly so, that we are to be engaged, not in earning our salvation, but in working out its implications in our life. This verse is about sanctification. And we use it to make the point that divine sovereignty does not erase human responsibility. We don't let go and let God and become passive. But we are fully engaged in the development of our Christian life as God works in us and through us. We are at work both to will and to do that which is pleasing to God. So in the life of sanctification, of Christian growth, of Christian ministry and service, as I've said before, quoting my friend Henry Krabbendam, it's 100% you and 100% God. You must give yourself to works of service, to obeying God's will. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, His poetry, His poema, if you will, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. Far from being passive in the Christian life, We are to be energetic, striving. But you know, for many Protestants, that language of striving just kind of grates. It's like fingernails on the blackboard. We really do think that if God is working, we shouldn't have to work so hard. We should defer and let go while God is working in us. But Paul, again and again and again, we'll see it when we get to Colossians. Paul talks about our striving, our agonizing, our disciplined effort. And so we need to resist the temptation to downplay that. The sovereignty of God does not lead us to passivity, but on the contrary, to energetic effort. And yet, mysteriously, God, particularly God the Holy Spirit, is at work in us at the same time, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so we strive and strive and strive, and as we grow and develop, we don't take the praise and glory to ourselves, but we say, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. But He's done them as we strive. His work is to make us strivers, to make us run with endurance the race set before us. It's 100% God, as well as 100% you. Now, that's all really good theology, and on a level of broad theology, that's really a good way to understand this verse. But J. Adams suggests a more particular application that I think it makes a lot of sense within the immediate context. Notice that Paul emphasizes that he wants the Philippians to do whatever he's calling them to do in his absence. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, where we began this section, he said, "Whether I come to you and see you in person, or if I remain absent," and of course if I die, I'm going to be permanently absent, "if I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit," and so forth. Now, here in verse 12, what does Paul say? "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So, in the context, and what we've just said is true all the time, every situation. But in the context, now Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians to do some things on their own that in the past they've been able to rely upon him for. The Philippians have always, Paul says, distinguish themselves by a faithful obedience, as you have always obeyed. And the main expression of that obedience, of course, is their partnership in the gospel. Soon as he left Philippi, they were following him in their hearts and with their gifts, and that's brought them now to support him with money and with help in Rome. So they've repeatedly supported him. But now they're facing some new difficulties. This pressure that's rising in Philippi. It was there as they opposed Paul, but now the church is beginning to feel the squeeze, and we can just imagine what that had been like, and we talked about it a bit last week. The Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. Part of being a Roman citizen was acknowledging that Caesar is Lord. And now these Christians are saying, no, 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 Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. And so there's this pressure to conform. Again, just like today, we are facing more and more pressure to conform, particularly on ethical issues, to the spirit of the age rather than to the teaching of the Bible, whether it has to do with the matter of abortion or the nature of marriage or homosexuality. If you don't conform, there's going to be trouble. So the Philippians were facing that. And Paul isn't there to give them on-the-spot leadership. And now there's cracks in the church too. And depending, you know, again, we're reading between the lines, Euodia and Syntyche, some kind of conflict that seems to have spread to the congregation. Maybe now there's a threat of a church split. Some of you have lived through those kind of church splits. And now they're going to have to cope with these problems, and Paul isn't going to be there. I mean, think of yourselves as you grew up and you left home. And, you know, it's funny, when we're at home, we're always unhappy that mom and dad tell us everything we have to do. And then you get out on your own and you have to face decisions about where to live or where you're going to get your income from. And you wish mom or dad was around to tell you what to do, right? So Paul had been there. But now he's not there. He may never be with them in person again. So that's the immediate concern. So what do they need? Not an answer to the question of how are we eternally saved, but what's the solution to these immediate problems? And that's the way Adams translates this. Work out your own solution. Now again, the word here in this book is used in two senses. It can refer to our eternal salvation, that broad term that means how does a sinner get right with God and have eternal life. But Paul also used it in chapter 1 to describe the outcome of his trial. I don't know whether I'm going to be convicted and executed or whether I'm going to be vindicated and released. I don't know what the solution, I don't know what the salvation there looks like. And in this context, that seems to be the point. Are they going to be able, without Paul's personal presence, to solve the problems that they are facing internally and as they face the pressure of a hostile world? Paul is confident that given their characteristic impulse to obedience, and now with the heart attitude that reflects that of King Jesus himself, what he's just been explaining in verses 5 through 11, they will have what it takes to come up with their own concrete solutions to the problems that they are facing, whether Paul is restored to them or not. You see the point? When we're novices, when we're just getting started on something like nursing, what do you have? You have a, what do they call them? Preceptor who walks around with you. You know, on our trip up to Sonora, we had a waitress and a waitress in training. So the waitress is showing the waitress in training. But, you know, it's very much you have to do it by the book. When Nick was telling us on the sub tour yesterday, all of the jobs that he has to do simultaneously, I'm thinking, I can't sequence four ideas in a row. How does he keep all this stuff straight? Well, I'm sure in the training process, you said the same thing. I'm never going to be able to remember all this stuff. But there's somebody there to tell you step by step. That's the way we are in our youth, in our immaturity. We need mom and dad to tell us every single day to brush our teeth, change our socks. But eventually, we get to the point where we know what life requires. And hopefully, you've learned to brush your teeth without mom telling you to do it. See, that's the transition. The Philippians have shown such a love for God and for Paul, such a sense of sharing his purpose and doing his work. And most of what they've had to do so far has been obvious. But what if Paul isn't around anymore? I mean, just think about the disciples when Jesus in the upper room says, I'm leaving. You're what? I mean, you've told us everything to think and everything to do, and now you're leaving? And that's the challenge, you see, for the Philippians and for us. Are we ready to grow up and begin to address our problems on the basis of that right heart attitude and that proper kingdom orientation? When we are more mature, when we become more skilled in righteousness, then we do begin to be able to sort out solutions to the problems of the Christian life. And that's what the Bible calls wisdom. And that's what Paul wants for them. And sometimes these solutions have to be pretty creative. There is no chapter and verse for your exact situation that tells you what the solution for your immediate problem is. And so as the Philippians face these threats, as we face these threats from a hostile world, so what's the best strategy? Do we get in your face with the ungodly in power? We throw down the gauntlet, we draw the line in the sand, and we go to jail for the very first issue that comes up? Is that the right strategy? Now, most of us would say, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. But maybe we're fearful and lazy and self-protecting. That's why we're not on the firing line. Or maybe there is a different strategy. You see, those are the kinds of questions. Specifically, how is the pressure from these unbelievers in Philippi to be handled? How are we to face the pressures of the world? What are Euodia and Syntyche supposed to do? Specifically, there's no chapter and verse that says, Syntyche, you do this, and Euodia, you do this. They're going to have to work out a solution to the problem with help. And Paul asks for some help. But what are the helpers supposed to do? You see, there's all these questions in the Christian life about tactics that there are no specific answers to. That's where the fear and trembling comes in. And you know, when I study a passage like this and I think about it, this is 90%, maybe 95% of what I do when I counsel you and you come to me with a problem. It's usually not what is right and what is wrong. We know that already. The question is how to implement what's right in a particular situation with particular people, and you rely on me like they relied on Paul. But oftentimes, Paul isn't available. I'm not available. You have to have the wisdom, the heart attitude, the orientation that will help you work out your own solutions with fear and trembling, because there often aren't absolute right and wrong answers. Again, J. Adams used to tell us in class, the principles of the Bible are non-negotiable. They are true, they are right, they must be followed. But the implementation questions are 1,000, and there may be more than one way to accomplish the right thing. And so, you know, there is a kind of situational ethic in the Christian life. Not on the level of principle, but on the level of practice. Now, I'm taking a little time with this because I think this is where we live. You are mentors for your children, maybe for others within relationships within the church. Maybe you rely on other mentors that you can call them up and you can ask them for advice, and they seem to know because they've had a lot of experience. But you need to get to that place where you can work out those solutions and put them into practice. And that's what Paul wants for them, what Paul wants for us. But the presupposition is we have a heart to obey. Paul's not at all reluctant about telling us we need to be obedient. But what does that obedience look like? What does it call for? That's the question that he is setting before us here. And so it's a specific application of that broader principle that God wants us to be active. But again, as we said, God himself is at work in us, both to will and to do God's good pleasure. He's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit. And those are the resources that we have available to us as we work out these things. So God is at work in us while we work out all these thousands of different questions and challenges that we face every day. So here's one for, you know, the season. Do we participate in Halloween or not? I'm not waiting for an answer. Some of you will say, sure, no problem. It's just harmless fun. And others of you saying, no, it's the slippery slope into taking the devil and witchcraft and all kinds of evil and occult things with the lack of seriousness that leads to real, real problems. Well, who's right? We don't usually judge one another on these things, but if you haven't even thought about that question, then you're not thinking in a Christian way about your life. And those kind of questions pop up day after day after day. So Paul says, work out your own solutions in my absence with fear and trembling, for God is working in you to bring you to maturity so that you can address questions and solve them. Well, I have to move on. You and I are called to live blameless lives before God and men. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. No more grumbling or disputing. When you think of grumbling believers, who do you think of? Israel in the wilderness, right? They murmured, they complained, they grumbled against God, against Moses, against Aaron, against the heat, against the lack of food, against how far they had to, they grumbled about everything. This grumbling, this arguing is the fruit of those attitudes that Paul mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfishness, ambition, conceit lead us to a lot of grumbling and arguing because, as a matter of fact, we can't have it our way. You might have it your way at Burger King, but you don't have it your way in life. And if I'm not getting my way, what do? I grumble, I complain, I argue. So Paul says, we're not going to do that anymore. And maybe that's where the problems between Euodia and Syntyche originated. We don't know for sure. But we're not to be like Israel of old. And what are the antidotes to grumbling and complaining? Well, certainly, gratitude will shoot grumbling right in the head. And I don't know about you, when I'm feeling really whiny about life, my cure is quickly to think about the graciousness and the mercy of God. You know, even grumbling about, we were talking about travel, you know, delays in travel. And, it took me 5 hours longer to get across the country than it should have because my plane was delayed. But on the other hand, I didn't have to go on foot or by wagon train, which would have taken me months, and I probably would have died in transit. Oh, well, I guess a couple of hours delay on the airplane isn't all that bad by comparison. Now, that's a silly example, but the point is, we grumble when we're looking to please ourselves, when we are gratefully acknowledging God's control of our lives, that grumbling will dissipate. And so, gratitude kills grumbling. And what about arguments, disputes? Well, a meekness and a submissiveness really lets the air out of arguments, too. I mean, a really good argument comes when you insist that you must be right and you must gain the victory over your opponent. But if we can realize, no, God is the one who is controlling these kind of things. Now, there are arguments that need to be had. Luther's dispute with Rome over the authority of Scripture and over the nature of justification. Those were arguments that were necessary. But when an argument becomes an end in itself, it's not helpful. And usually in our pride and our selfishness, we can't really tell the difference. And so we need no longer to be grumbling, argumentative people. Instead, Paul wants the Philippians and you and me to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. no longer like the old Israel. We are the new covenant children of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, be blameless. Again, that's one of those words which we good Protestants hear and we shut down because we say, I'm never going to be perfect. No one's perfect. Well, then why is Paul calling you to be blameless if it's impossible to be blameless? And as a matter of fact, we use that nobody's perfect excuse way too freely in order to get off the hook for what God really calls us to be, blameless. What does that mean? It means when somebody brings an accusation against you based on what they see in your life, there's no justice to the accusation. Now again, the inner heart life, people don't know the struggles inwardly, but the call is to live outwardly without blame. To speak words that you don't have to say, oh, I really wish I could take those words back. To do or fail to do things that bring harm to other people. We are children of God by God's sovereign grace through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, through the forgiveness of our sins, our adoption into God's family. But children are also to be like their Heavenly Father. And God says, be holy as I am holy. I'm always struck, and I've said this to many of you in different contexts, by the fact that the Lord Himself says of Job, my servant Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That's not Job talking about himself. That's not somebody else talking about Job. That's God Himself saying to Satan, Job is blameless and upright. And God certainly knew Job inside out. Well, that's the call to us, to be scrupulous and careful about our integrity, about our faithfulness, our trustworthiness. Seeking to live, to use another phrase of Paul's, with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that proceeds from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that when we are surrounded by a crooked and twisted generation. You know, when we live in this world, we really have two options. We can let the world squeeze us, seduce us into thinking in its way, or maybe try to intimidate us, terrorize us into conformity. And those we must resist. Or we can be as lights shining in the world, holding forth the word of life. And that's what Paul wants of us, as well as the Philippians. When people look at Bayview and they look at our membership and our conduct, are they going to say, well, you see, the church really is filled with hypocrites. We know how these people do business, and then they go to church on Sunday and they sing their pretty songs, but we know what their life is really like. Can we stand that scrutiny from the world to be blameless in our public reputation? Now again, we're not sinlessly perfect. That awaits glory, but this is what God calls us to. Lights shining. You can't shine light on the darkness if darkness says, oh yeah, but you know what you do or say or how you cheat. I think of what Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God, but by an open statement of the truth, and here Paul says, holding forth the word of life, by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You know, years ago, thinking about state persecution, years ago when the OPC in San Francisco was sued for firing an organist that they discovered after they had hired him was a practicing homosexual. The presbytery was sued, the church was sued, and all of us in the presbytery were sued individually. So it went to court in San Francisco. And as I was on a committee that was working on our defense, and one of the things we had to do is to search the records of the denomination to see if there had ever been an action of the church, an official action of the church, that contradicted what the church in San Francisco was now doing. That would have been the kiss of death, because the judge would have said, well, you didn't do that here, so why are you doing it here? And consistency was required. We had to look all the way through our doctrinal statements to see if they consistently held to a particular standard concerning sexual practice. And thankfully, there has been in the OPC that kind of consistency that we could say to the judge, all right, you look at all of our records, and you'll see that we have always dealt with this ethical issue consistently. Well, that's one expression of this blamelessness, this integrity before men. And it shines as light in the world. Well, one last thing here in verses 16 through the end, verse 18. We're all participating, Paul says, in the same sacrificial service for the sake of our King and the advancement of His kingdom. Paul, in his life and in his service, is always oriented to the day of Christ. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He wants to be able to stand on judgment day unembarrassed that he was vouching for the Philippians. These people get it. They are faithful. They have this kingdom vision. And he doesn't want Christ to say on that day, oh no, they didn't. Look at the life they lived. He wants them to live in a way that will even stand on the day of judgment, the day of Christ. When Jesus comes, when he sits upon his throne, I mean, he's there now, but when he demonstrates his rule over all things, when he establishes justice and peace throughout his creation, he's going to put his stamp of approval upon the service of his saints. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 25 when he talked about the Son of Man separating the sheep from the goats, and then he will say to those on his right hand, come and enter your inheritance. And he will say, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was in prison, you visited me. They will be honored for their service. And now Paul wants the Philippians to live in such a way that on that day, they will be honored for their service. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Well, this is what he's talking about. Bringing this service to completion as they face the opposition of the world, as they deal with tensions and disruptions amongst themselves. The good work begun among them is now facing perhaps the greatest challenges to date. External enemies, internal divisions, will they withstand the pressure? Will they pass the test? And Paul is confident that they will, but only because he's also confident that they will adopt the attitude that he has expressed as the attitude of Christ, and that they will work out the necessary specific solutions with wisdom, with faith, and most of all, with love. Anticipating what he'll say in the next chapter, let those of us who are mature think this way. And he believes that most of the people in Philippi have that level of maturity to think this way. And then Paul closes out with some Old Testament sacrificial imagery. It's the idea that when an offering was given in Old Testament Israel, let's say a lamb or even a calf, with that offering was a grain offering, and then a drink offering that were also poured out. And so Paul says that that if my life is the drink offering, your service is the main offering. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. You know, you think about how they thought about Paul, how they revered him, how they loved him, how they respected him. They no doubt would have thought Paul's work is the important work. And what we're doing back here, you know, we're doing the support ministry. But Paul sees it the other way around. Your sacrificial service, he says, that's the offering to God. And if my life is being poured out as a drink offering, I'm glad. My offering, my service, only makes sense as the church's service is pleasing to God. And you know, I think this attitude of Paul has been characteristic of faithful pastors, particularly, and elders throughout the history of the church. We are your servants. Our service is meaningful only to the degree that your service is pleasing to God. And it really doesn't matter what happens to us. If you are prospering, if you are bearing fruit for God, then even if we must die, or be reproached, or be laid aside, it doesn't matter, because we're like the drink offering poured upon the greater offering of the church's service. Paul sees the Philippians' service, your service, as the greater sacrifice, and his own as, we could say, supplemental. His service only is only meaningful as it advances and supports theirs. And that brings us again to Paul's bottom line. With all of these things in view, he rejoices. You know, the things that he said about his own situation and the difficulties that are being faced by the Philippians, it could have easily led to sadness. Woe is me, my life is so hard, people don't like me, it's such a struggle to be faithful to the Lord and to be despondent and discouraged. And you know, sometimes we get that way, really long-faced, Eeyore stuff. Here's Paul, who had every reason in the world to respond that way, but his life, his attention is so focused on Christ and Christ's purposes. He's not just being optimistic or some kind of Pollyanna. He gets it. Christ is carrying out his kingdom program in the world. The Philippians have a part. He has a part. You have a part. And I have a part. And however it may play out with its ups and downs and ins and outs, if we can see God's purposes being fulfilled in us, then Paul says, I rejoice in you, and I want you now to rejoice together with me. Again, it's like visiting that cancer patient dying in the hospital to comfort and encourage them and come away yourself comforted and encouraged. The Philippians are so worried about Paul. What's going to happen to Paul? What if Paul dies? Won't that be the end for us? And Paul says, I'm happy. I'm right where Christ wants me to be. He's doing exactly what he wants to do through my life, and I rejoice in that. So we go away rejoicing as we catch that vision, as we participate in that same attitude. A Christ-centered life, a Christ-focused life, leads to confidence and to joy in any and every circumstance. To God be the glory. Lord, we thank you for this rich passage. It really has so much to say about the way we live our lives in service to the King as we slug it out in the trenches day after day after day, facing pressure from the world, from our own wayward hearts sometimes, divided in one way or another from the brothers and sisters around us, facing our own sins and failures. And yet, Lord, with all of that, you still speak to us of confidence and joy. You know more about us than we know about ourselves. You have more certainty of the good work that you have begun in us than we often have as we look at our own performance. And so we ask, O God, that we would have the mind of Christ, certainly, to forget about ourselves and to look to the interests of others and more broadly and long-term to the interests of your kingdom. And then to have the attitude of Paul himself. If those that we serve are prospering, then it really doesn't matter what happens to us. We don't need credit. We don't need thanks. We don't need the accolades of the world. We simply want to be useful so that others might be useful in turn, and that your kingdom may come and your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Lord, will you please help us as we meditate upon these kinds of passages to see what great resources you have made available to us through your Son, by your Spirit, and on the basis of your holy word. And we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.